We are going to be in Exodus chapter 5 today. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context where we're going to be reading in Exodus chapter 5. So I'm actually going to start with our context in Genesis. So, in Genesis, God chose Abraham. He picked Abraham out. And God told Abraham, he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God provided for Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. And Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And God ordained that Joseph, one of the younger sons, would be sold as a slave to Egypt. But then in God's providence, there was a drought that came, and Joseph ended up providing salvation for the family, food, sustenance, and the whole family moved down to Egypt during the drought. Well, about 400 years passed, and I need to say this, when God chose Abraham, God told him, he said, in the land that you're living now is where your descendants will fill. This is your land that your descendants will have. This is your promised land. He said, but first, there'll be 400 years. And the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fully complete. This is what God says to Abraham. So, Israel and the 12 sons, they move to Egypt, spend 400 years. And they become slaves. All the Israelites are now slaves to the Egyptians. They're serving Pharaoh and his kingdom. And there's no rest. There's no hope. It's weariness. Day after day being slaves. The Israelites cry out to God. God hears. God knows what he's doing. He picks Moses. He tells Moses, you go to Pharaoh and you say, let my people go. And I'm going to provide. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Because I'm going to show all the nations how great I am. When I remove you from Egypt. And you're going to plunder the Egyptians when you leave. So we're about to pick up in Exodus chapter 5. And we see Moses is going to Pharaoh. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I'm not going to let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. I'm going to stop right there. And what happens is basically Pharaoh says, no. You're trying to leave? No, I'm going to make it worse for you. We used to provide straw. Now I'm not going to provide any straw. You still got to make the bricks without us helping you. And we still have to do the same number of bricks. The Israelites cried out like, oh my goodness, why is this happening to us? This is not salvation. This is terrible. And we're going to pick it up. And in verse 22, and the people of Israel cry out to Moses saying, why did you do this? You're making this worse for us, not better. Then Moses, verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. You have not delivered your people at all. Chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray for help to honor you with this word, to say right things about you, Father, about our sanctification, about the process, about the kingdom, Father, your kingdom or the kingdom of man, Father. I give you this time and pray that I say right things about you. Please help us, Father, to worship you, to proclaim you, Father, to convict our hearts, to encourage us in the way that we should go. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Please be seated. Okay, so months ago, Pastor Ross asked me, he said, "Hey, Alex, can you preach?" And he's graciously been giving me opportunities to preach here because that's part of the process of Ascending Church, is helping equip their missionary, because that's what I'm going to go do for the foreseeable future of my life, is go preach the gospel. And what better way to exercise that gift here in the pulpit? So months ago, he asked me this date, and I knew that we would be done with 1 Peter. At least I thought we would be. And so we did finish 1 Peter, and we've started this sermon series of Why. And so as I've been preparing for this date for preaching, I see a good way to enter in that. It's continue that sermon series of Why. And today, the question is, why sanctification? Why sanctification? What is sanctification? Is it just a big church word that we hear people use that are super holy? What is sanctification? And then why sanctification? Well, first off, let's define it. If you look in a theology book, you're going to see sanctification typically paired with justification and glorification. Okay? So let me define all three of those. Justification means you are just in God's eyes. If you are in Christ, you are now just. You're completely made right in God's eyes. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are completely holy in God's eyes as far as your justness. You are justified in God's eyes. Glorification is when we get to heaven. We are glorified with Christ. But there's an in-between step, is sanctification. Sanctification is from the word sanctify. Sanctify literally means to make holy. Literally means to make holy. Okay? Holy literally means set apart. It says God is holy. God is completely different. He's set apart. He's not created. He's not limited. He's eternal. He's completely different. There's nothing else like God. That's what it means that God is holy. Well, God calls his people to be holy. How are we to be holy? We're not God. He calls us to be set apart compared to the nations around us. We're to be set apart, different, look different, in the world but not of the world. And so it's a process, because once we're justified, once we're saved, we're not just like perfectly holy. And we don't go straight to heaven. We've got work to do while we're here. And part of that work is, yes, proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing, doing good works. But it's also a process of making us more and more like God. So that's what sanctification is. Now we're going to talk about why sanctification. That's what this sermon is about. So we'll start by looking. So I have 4 points to this sermon, okay? 4 points. I'm type A. I've got to have it organized. So we got 4 points we're going to talk about in this sermon. The first point is 2 kingdoms, 2 trees. First point, 2 kingdoms, 2 trees. And I'm going to reread the first 6 verses of chapter 5. And before I read it, I'm going to explain why. Because we see 2 kingdoms here, okay? There's the kingdom of self, and there's the kingdom of submission to Christ. The kingdom of self is what we see a lot in the world around us. People who don't serve Christ, they're serving themselves. And that kingdom is one of brokenness, no hope, and slavery to sin. That's what the kingdom of self is. That's what Pharaoh, it's all about himself. He's demanding work from others. He's putting burdens, and there's no rest. There's no Sabbath. It's day after day. Just burden and struggle and slavery to sin and selfishness. That's one kingdom. And let's read it. Let's read about it. Verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And I'm going to stop right there. That's what we see. There's no communicating that Christ is God. It's just all about me and what I can get. Get what I can what I get, and sit on the can. Now, I got that from Fody Bachman. I'm not clever enough to come up with that. But that's what we see with the kingdom of self. And let's go on into verse 4. It says, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.'" See, the kingdom of Christ, there's rest. The kingdom of self, all sin is a lie. All sin is a lie. It's a sin is the lie saying, "Hey, come do this. This is going to be better for you than what God has planned for you." All sin is a lie. And it claims that you're going to enjoy this. You're going to have freedom in this. But it's just shackles. It's just a slavery. It's just slavery. Sin is slave. Because once you give yourself over to that, you're now slave to it. Like the alcoholic who claims he can stop at any time, doesn't see the chains wrapped around his neck. He keeps going back to that drink. He's a slave to it. That's the way sin is. And so we see here two kingdoms. The kingdom of self-serving, and then we have this other kingdom. This other kingdom where it's submission to Christ. It's where we say, and there's freedom in that. We have freedom in Christ. There's rest in the kingdom of Christ. And so, I said there's two kingdoms, two trees. And the best way for me to articulate these two kingdoms is to look at the New Testament. Okay? And you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read them. But looking in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke 13, we see this illustration of trees. Okay? And in Luke 13, Jesus tells this parable. He says, "A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And the vine dresser said, 'For 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him and said, 'Let it alone this year. I'll dig around it, put manure, and then it should bear fruit next year. But if it doesn't, we'll cut it down.'" Okay. There's two kingdoms. And the effects of God pruning reveals what kingdom we are under. Okay? In the New Testament, in Luke 13 and in Matthew 7, we see the idea of trees bearing fruit. Okay? And trees that do bear fruit, God will prune and He'll edify them so that they produce more fruit. Sometimes, and don't you see, we are part of those trees. We are those trees. We will bear fruit for God. And sometimes we grow these branches that they're not going to bear any fruit. It's wasting our energy. But we're striving after these things that really don't matter. God will cut those away so that we do produce fruit for Him. And then here's the scary part, because this is where we see Pharaoh. Pharaoh would never bear fruit for God. God sent plagues. We see in Revelation that the plagues sent in Revelation were to draw people to repentance. And them never repenting is showing that they would never give God glory. God will send things in your life, and if we're never producing fruit for Him, if we're never following Him, He may prune us, He may dig around, fertilize, and if we never give God glory, if we're never producing fruit for God, it's proof that on Judgment Day, when we stand before Him, God will say, "I've given you countless times, Look, I sent plagues to draw you to repentance. I did this in your life, and you still wouldn't repent. No, your life, I let you continue so that you would prove that you would never repent and give God glory. Pharaoh cannot stand up on judgment day and say, God, but you didn't give me a chance to repent. He said, no, I gave you 10 chances to repent. Look at the plagues. In fact, those plagues represent all the gods of Egypt. They worship the Nile River. They worship the sun. They worship harvest. God took all their gods and just flicked them off one by one. I am greater than this one. I'm greater than this one. And all those little things that you've been following in your life, that you've been making gods, I'm knocking them down one by one. And I'm showing you, I'm the God of the universe. Follow me. Don't follow these things that will kill you. It's the loving kindness of God that He will allow us to go through tribulation so that we can acknowledge He is God and devote ourselves to a God who gives rest. Two kingdoms, two trees. We will bear fruit for Christ, or it's proof that we have never known Him. And that's what we see with Pharaoh and the Israelites. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Point number 2. God is the God over Pharaoh. So a lot of times we talk about two kingdoms or two trees and we make them sound like they're of equal value. These two kingdoms are not of equal value. There's one kingdom that stands in submission under the other kingdom. God and the devil aren't just fighting one another in this equal display. No. God is above all things. He's fundamentally different than all things. There's an illustration I have that helped me understand this concept. Okay? And I got it from a Puritan writer. I believe his name is Samuel Rutherford. And he was a Puritan from England. And one Sunday afternoon, he had to preach the Sunday night service. And he had no idea what he was going to preach on. And he was walking around one of the villages in England. And he's like, what am I going to preach on? Praying, walking. And he came across a blacksmith, big burly guy, blacksmith, just pounding on a piece of metal. And he's like, okay, well, let me talk to this blacksmith. He starts talking to this big guy, pounding this piece of metal. And he asks him questions about temperature, different questions about heating the metal, blacksmithing. And this little guy walks out. And he says to Samuel, he said, why are you talking to this brute? This guy, he's not the blacksmith. I'm the blacksmith. He's a hired helper. This brute thinks he's destroying that piece of metal, but he's only hitting it where I'm telling him to hit it. He thinks he's destroying it, but he's going to make something beautiful and useful for me. And Samuel said, aha, I know what I'm going to preach on. This is an illustration of God and the devil. Now, every illustration falls apart about God if we push it too far, because God is completely different than us. But this helps us understand God's sovereignty even over wicked and horrible things. See, Satan, he's going to come after you if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, this does not apply to you. If you're in Christ, Satan's going to come after you and he's going to hit you. He thinks he's destroying you. But God's only letting him hit you as hard and as often as God has decreed. And in the end, Satan will be a tool to make something beautiful and useful for God for all eternity. Those blows that Satan does against the church only purifies the church. And so we can see God is the God over Pharaoh. There's nothing outside of his control. God has ordained all things to pass, or he allows them to pass for his purpose. There's nothing. God's not up there wringing his hand. Man, I hope this works out. No. And don't we see this with the cross? I mean, the worst sin ever to take place on planet Earth was God in the flesh, was crucified, literally tortured to death for our sins. That was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, how it would happen. The 30 pieces of silver, how he would be pierced for our transgression, hands and feet. Not a bone would be broken. All these things are prophesied in the Old Testament. God's not up there hoping for the best. He knows what's going to happen. Even over the worst day and the worst sin. So God is in control. Okay, third point, and I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'd ask you to as well. We're going to look at this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 16. And you can keep, it's probably too late. Sorry if you lost your place in Exodus. We're coming back to that, so keep a finger there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Looks like everybody's there. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Okay? That's justification. When we're dead in our sins, we don't see the beauty of Christ, then God will remove that veil, and then we see God for who he truly is. And then it's an irresistible grace. Like once we see it, we can't not see it. God doesn't make robots where he forces people to be saved. But once people see who Christ truly is, when they hear the gospel and truly get it, that veil's removed, they have to have it. They can't say no. When you see that the God of the universe died for you, like all the sin, all the shame, all the brokenness you hold on to, like that doesn't have to be yours. Christ died for it. And it's a free gift. Repent and believe. God changes you. That's justification. Your hope is in Christ now, not in yourself. That veil's removed. Verse 17. Now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We don't have to be slaves to sin. We can be free. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Okay. I had the opportunity this past week. I was in Guatemala doing a Bible conference, and I had the opportunity to teach on sanctification and purity, holiness. And I use the blacksmith illustration I just shared with you, but also use this other illustration, the silversmith. And this really, for me, I've heard multiple pastors use this illustration, and you see it throughout the scriptures. The Bible uses this illustration of a silversmith. Okay? And this helps us understand the second part of verse 18. Okay? So, a silversmith, when he goes into the ground and he mines and gets the silver ore out, does it look beautiful? No. No, it doesn't. It has to be tested. It has to be refined. When you pull it out of the ground, it doesn't look like your silverware that you got in your kitchen cabinet. It's this rock. It's ugly. You couldn't even tell it's silver. If you don't work in the trade, you wouldn't know. It's just this mess of rock with other stuff in it. And so what does the silversmith do to make it to what we know is silver? He puts it in clay pots and he boils it. Hundreds and hundreds of degrees, heated up until it becomes liquid. And at that point, once it becomes liquid, you can then separate the dross from the silver, the impurities. But it doesn't happen just one time. You have to do it over and over and over again, heating it up to the furnace, a fiery furnace, heating it up to where it becomes liquid, and you can remove the impurities from the silver. Once, then the reason the silversmith, when he knows it's tested, is when he can look down into it and see his own reflection. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, that's what sanctification is. You go through trials and tribulation, and it stinks. You go through this process of being heated up to the point where then God can separate the impurities in your life, the dross in your life, and He makes you more pure. Why? He can look down and see His own reflection. Is that not what we see here in verse 18? With unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's what Christ is doing for us, through us. It's sanctification. We're being made more holy. And what I just described is the process purely through the trials and tribulations in your life. But there, if you're a brother and sister in Christ, but you should also be doing some of this yourself. Memorizing Scripture. Reading God's Word. Dedicating time throughout the day to pray. It's part of our discipleship. And it starts in the home. Okay. So, this is my third point. It's sanctification is an ongoing process. Okay? First point, there's two kingdoms. Second point, God is God over Pharaoh. Third point, sanctification is an ongoing process. And if we've truly been saved, it's going to happen. Revelation 3:19, Jesus speaking to His church, He said, "Those whom I love, I discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Every son that I adopt, I discipline." That's part of that sanctification process. Now, I've heard Vody Bachum. He talks about this when he talks about he adopts. He has several adopted children. He has several that are his own, biological. And many people will come up to him and say, "So which one's your children?" He said, "They're all my children." He said, "Yeah, but you know what I mean? Like, which ones are really yours?" He said, "They're all really mine." And he knows what they're getting at, but he's making them work for it. He says, "No, they're all really mine." He says, "In fact, I could make an argument that I love the adopted children more because I chose them. I chose to take them in. These other ones, they just came. I didn't choose them." And so he says that in a funny way, but it shows us the love God has for us. And He picked us up. We were broken in bondage to slavery. He cleans us off, justifies us, and then disciplines us to make us more holy, more like Him. Sanctification is an ongoing process. And my last point, Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the last part of chapter 5. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." And this last point, look at me. God is patient with your imperfection. God is patient with your imperfection. If you're truly His, you're adopted and you are loved. Moses, that's not the right response Moses should have had right there. Did God say, flick Moses off and say, "You know what, I'm going to find someone else who's going to trust me"? No, God's patient with us. Moses should have said, "Despite Pharaoh, we'll stand firm." No, Moses is complaining. He's wondering why. How often do we do that? God doesn't throw us off. He stays with us. He sticks with us. It's a loving kindness that He continues to extend to those who are truly His. God is patient with our imperfection. Put it this way. A lot of times we can view God from our earthly father. And maybe some of us may have had earthly fathers who are less than perfect. In fact, we all have had earthly fathers that are less than perfect. And sometimes our fathers can be overbearing and overjudgmental. And sometimes we can put that on God and think of Him as that way as a father. But think about it like this. Jesus did not die for you. Jesus was not literally tortured to death so that when you go to heaven, God has a scowl on His face. No, God cares for you. He loves you. If you're truly His, He's patient with you. And it also shows us that it's not perfection. Like once we're changed, once that veil's been lifted and we are in Christ's kingdom, it's not perfection. But it is a new direction. Yes, Moses didn't respond the way he should have, but he didn't walk away from God either. He continued to follow God because he had a new direction in his life. Not perfection, but a new direction. And I will say this, and I'll basically be done, is in every congregation, there's two people. There's people who need to be hit in the head with a 2x4. They need to understand that if they don't change, if they don't repent and believe, they are damned. They're going to hell. And I call it like the Paul Washer 2x4. Because like, if you ever hear Paul Washer, he preaches with fire. And some people need to hear that. Some people are dead in their sins. They're following some religion and they think they're saved and they're going to hell because they go to church on Sunday. They memorized a couple of Bible verses when they were kids. They said a prayer and they wrote it in the back of the Bible and they think that saved them. But they didn't repent and believe. They're not trusting in Christ every single day. Those people need to be smacked in the head with a 2x4 and hear the fiery preaching from God's word and to be woken up so that they can be changed. And there's also another person in the congregation. That's the person who's broken over their sin. They already know it. They struggle and they're trying. They see that they are a failure. They're not following God and they're broken by it. They feel the weight of their sin. And these are typically the people who are too broken to even come in the door of the church. They need to hear the love of God. They need to hear that Christ died for them. They can be saved. Repent and believe. The answer is the same for both. Repent and believe. But there's some that need the 2x4 and there's some that need to hear about the love and grace and mercy of God that they don't deserve. That Christ paid their debt and he's offering the hand. Repent and believe. Trust in me. It's a free gift. Those are my 4 points. 2 kingdoms we see in 2 trees. God is God over Pharaoh. Sanctification is an ongoing process. And God is patient with our imperfection. All of these point to Christ. Christ is what we call the upside down kingdom. Pharaoh demands from other people to serve him and there's no rest. It's all about his agenda. Christ says, no, I'll take your debt. Others demand to be served. Christ came to serve. He washed the feet of his disciples. It blows me away. He hung naked and was tortured to death for his people. Who is this king? The king of the universe. Upside down kingdom. All this points to Christ. And the end is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. And so I'm going to end with a quote and 2 verses. We're going to be finished. This quote I heard from Steve Lawson. He may have quoted somebody else, but I got it from him. He said, and this was talking about what our works play in our salvation, in the sanctification process. He says, we are saved by grace, but we will be judged by our works. And we see that in the tree illustration. We're saved by grace, but we're judged by our works. If we're truly changed, if we've truly been unveiled and we see the glory of Christ, we're fundamentally different and we will follow God. We will. Not perfection, but a new direction. And we will bear fruit for God. If you look at your life and there's never a time where you're actually bearing fruit for God, not perfection, but there's no fruit in your life, you should fear and tremble and cry out to God for salvation. We are saved by grace, but judged by works. That's what we see in Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, that anyone may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't get the credit for the good works that we produce. God does. And it's a work of his Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I pray you continue to convict us, Father, and comfort us. You know what we need, Father, from this word. I thank you for that sanctification process. Even though I never choose to go through that fire, I'm thankful that I have gone through it, Father, from time to time, to make me more like you, Father. I have so much further to go. Please help us to be made pure and more like you, Father. If there's those who do not know you here, Father, I pray you make them incredibly uncomfortable. Make them see who you truly are. Unveil their faces to be drawn to the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.